This morning, beloved, we continue our consideration of this book by J.I. Packer entitled 18 Words, and we're considering today chapter 7, which is entitled Grace. So we're going to consider the word grace. I want to begin by reading Ephesians 1, the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This chapter is broken up into these five sections that I have on the board. I wrote them down there so in ahead of time so I don't have to take time during the lesson to write things down. There's a lot packed into this chapter. I fear I won't do it justice. I know I don't have enough time to cover it all. So consider this kind of as an introduction or a skimming over it. If you're interested, you can get the book and read it for yourself. In the introduction, Mr. Packer begins by saying grace is a word of central importance in the New Testament. He calls it the key word of Christianity. And he begins by demonstrating that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in grace. Notice in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, we read, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace," that's the key phrase, "who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And there, the God of all grace refers to God the Father, I believe. So God the Father is involved in grace. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 29, we read, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And there's the key phrase of that verse, the Spirit of grace. So the Holy Spirit is involved in grace. And then in Acts 15, just a little background of Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. Paul has been preaching to the Gentiles. Gentiles are being converted. And there are some people who are concerned, and they're asking the question, should we require the Gentile believers to follow some of the Jewish laws, the laws of Moses? Things like circumcision and dietary laws. And after some great debate, then Peter gets up and he speaks. And he says this during his speech. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So the key phrase there is the grace of the Lord Jesus. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved with grace. And just like they're all involved in salvation. The word grace is used frequently in the New Testament. I'll read one sample verse here in Acts verse 20 or Acts chapter 20. Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Grace was very important to Paul, and we'll see that later. And you see that here in this particular verse. His whole focus was to preach the gospel, and he called it the gospel of the grace of God. All right? So we see that word grace used there. The word grace is used 124 times in the New Testament, according to what I found. There may be other words in the New Testament that weren't translated grace in my translation, so that's an approximate number, but it tells you that it's used frequently. The opening greeting of all Paul's letters are in the form of a prayer for grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus to be upon his readers. Okay, you're familiar with that. You can recognize that. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation have similar greetings. They all mention grace. Okay. In addition to that, the closing of all Paul's epistles include a similar prayer. And you probably remember that as well. You know, he again prays for grace to be upon his readers. And so grace is important in the New Testament. A couple other notes. I didn't find in my brief searching that Jesus used the word grace, except in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Lord tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Other than that, Jesus didn't use that word. I think that's just kind of interesting. But the apostles certainly did use it frequently, and they understood it. And the use of that word, of course, was blessed by God. The New Testament theme is salvation. Many people will say, you know, that's the theme of the New Testament. I would go further and say even the entire Bible, the theme is salvation. But obviously, salvation is much more clearly revealed in the New Testament, right? But we also can say, okay, the New Testament is about salvation, but salvation is really all of grace. It flows out of grace, right? And only out of grace. And we read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So anyone who is saved because God is gracious and he brings salvation to that person. And the purpose or the end, the end result of grace is praise. We read that in our opening passage. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." Right? So God has saved us, and it's not just, oh yeah, we saved, our sins are forgiven. No, we receive such joy, and we are so amazed by God's grace that we will praise him for it. And we don't praise him enough for it now in this life, but we certainly will when we see him in glory. The thought of grace, then, is the key that unlocks the New Testament. Without understanding grace, the New Testament can't be correctly understood. I would even go further and say, without understanding grace, the whole Bible can't be understood clearly. And we'll get into that in a moment. The topic has been neglected by some and mishandled by many others, so that the profound meaning of grace is often lost. I don't think that's really the case here, but I'm sure that you can think of places like I can where people really don't understand grace. That's too bad, because they don't understand grace, they don't understand salvation, and they get into various errors as a result. Okay, the nature of grace. And this is really kind of to help us understand what grace means. Okay? He begins this section by saying, grace is God's undeserved favor, his unmerited love. Now, it's easy to just say those words and not really grasp what they mean. And I can think of one person in particular who will say that, right? Grace is God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. They'll say that. But their life and their words and their actions demonstrate they really don't understand what they're even saying. Because they think, I'm saved because I'm a good person. You missed the whole point. You missed the whole point. That's not what it's about. It is favor that is undeserved. It is love that we cannot earn. We cannot earn it. We don't earn it. And it's interesting that Mr. Packer, in demonstrating this, goes to the Old Testament and uses and picks up four words that are in Hebrew and shows this concept of grace. The first word is pronounced approximately kain. Okay? And it's a word in Hebrew that is translated grace or favor. It's used 67 times in the Old Testament. An example of it is Genesis 6, verse 8, which reads, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So there we have that word. God's favor was demonstrated towards Noah. But there's another passage that Mr. Packer uses, and I want to spend just a few moments on this. And this is in Exodus chapter 33. And Moses is speaking to God, he's praying to God, and he says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight?" There's our word, favor. "I and your people, is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now, to grasp the meaning of what this verse is about and what follows, actually, we have to go back to a little bit of history. Exodus gets its name from the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And you will remember it begins with the plagues, right? Where God basically destroys all the idols of Egypt. And he takes them out of Egypt. You remember all those things that happened. He takes them out of Egypt. They travel through the wilderness. They end up at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20, you can read about God's moral law. And this was a law that God spoke in the hearing of all the people of Israel amidst thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquake. It was terrifying to those people. And it begins with, "I am your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of anything. And you shall not bow down and worship them." In other words, God is saying, you're going to worship me. And according to my reading, I'm sorry, I'm getting emotional. According to my reading of what follows, it isn't 30 days after they hear that thundering from the mountain that they make a golden calf. And they bow down and worship it. And that is only the beginning of their sin. And here we are in the aftermath of that. God has spoken to Moses and he said, Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy this people. He's showing his anger, his righteous, just anger at these people. And Moses intercedes. And this is part of his intercession. And God says, I'll show favor. And then Moses says, show me your glory. What a bold, audacious request. But God answers it. And you remember, what does God do? He says, hide it over there in the crack in the rock. And I'll put my hand over you so you don't see me. And what does God say? The Lord, merciful and gracious, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression. There is an illustration so powerful of God's grace. It's so undeserved. What those people deserved was destruction, but God showed favor. God was gracious. God is willing to forgive. That's grace. Sorry, I got a little carried away there. But that's grace. Okay, the next word that we come across is chanan. And this is translated mercy, gracious, or pity. And it's used 79 times in the Old Testament. In Amos 5, verse 15, we read, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Amos was pleading with the people, change your ways. You know, turn back to God. And he might be gracious to you. They knew about grace. Another verse, and you will remember this because we studied this recently. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. There's our word, right? Gracious. Jonah's attitude wasn't right, but with the little knowledge that he had compared to the much more knowledge that we have today, he knew and he understood that God was gracious. His attitude wasn't right, but he knew that God was gracious. That God would act, to some people at least, in favor. Not because they deserved it, but because he wanted to. Not out of merit or not because they deserved it. Another word is ahaba. I didn't find this very much. Mr. Packer uses Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. This is electing love. It's like under the umbrella of grace is election. And this verse reads, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And from that we understand God sets his love on the nation of Israel, not because of anything lovely about them, not something that we might think is meritorious, but just because God chose. That's God's choice to do that. And the last word that he mentions is hesed. You've probably heard that word before. It's translated goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated mercy or loving kindness. In the ESV and in the RSV, it's often translated steadfast love. And the word steadfast is important because it refers really to faithfulness. God's love is always there. It's not fickle, right? It's like a rock. It's something that we can count on. It's always there. It's used 251 times in the Old Testament, all over the New Testament, in the prophets, in the law, predominantly perhaps in the Psalms. So it's a very important word, and it expresses the same idea as grace, right? The people who rejoiced in God's love, His hesed, understood they didn't deserve it, but they rejoiced in it, that God was gracious. The word grace thus comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting their persons, revealing Himself to them, moving them to respond, leading them ultimately into full knowledge and enjoyment of Himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose. Our word, when we use the word grace, can be colorless. And sometimes it's imagined to be some impersonal force, right? It's not that. It's God personally setting His love on His people and saving them. As a summary to this section, I'm going to read the last paragraph of that section because he says this so much better than I can. To the New Testament writers, grace is a wonder. Their sense of man's corruption and demerit before God and of the reality and justice of His wrath against sin is so strong that they find it simply staggering that there should be such a thing as grace at all, let alone grace that was so costly to God as the grace of Calvary. The hymn writers catch this sense of wonder with their use of amazed and amazing in such lines as, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Or, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Or, I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me. Or, amazing grace. And the hymn that we sung, same thing, we hear amazing grace in that hymn, right? The world is full of wonders, wonders of nature, wonders of science, wonders of craftsmen, but they all pale into insignificance beside the wonder of the grace of God. Nothing we can do, nothing we say can do it justice. All words fall short of it. It is in truth, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, an inexpressible gift. So that's the section on the nature of grace. We come now to the riches of grace. The New Testament connects grace with the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 17 reads, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the one who obtains grace for us, right? In Romans 5, verse 20 and 21, we read, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The next point I want to point out here is that Paul is the supreme expositor of grace. Romans chapter 3 through 11 are basically about the grace of God, as are Galatians chapter 2 through 5, Colossians 1 through 3, and Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Why is Paul the supreme expositor for grace? And I think we read the reason for that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That's why Paul is so focused on grace. He was, of all people, he was so aware of his unworthiness, and yet, at the same time, he was so aware of God's love for him in forgiving his sin and saving him. And you know, you can go to the book of Galatians, and he is so forceful and so but he's just so forceful in promoting the idea of grace. It's of grace. It's not of works. You know, keeping the law doesn't mean anything. It doesn't gain us anything. It doesn't merit us anything. It's grace. It's faith. We have to believe that, and we have to live according to that. That's why Paul is so adamant about that, and why he's the expositor of it. But the other apostles, they understood that word grace also. Peter used it. Jude used it. You know, others, John used the word grace. They understood it. Paul was very convinced of its importance. There are four points, four focal points, four words that Paul uses in explaining or fleshing out really the riches of grace. Those words are redemption, regeneration, election, and preservation. Redemption is a costly rescue from jeopardy. Redemption conveys the idea of purchase. You're buying back, right? Jesus bought us back. And that's what redemption is. In Ephesians 1 verse 7 we read, "To him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace." Romans 3:24, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." One of the focal points is redemption. Jesus bought us. With his blood, he bought us back. He redeemed us. The next word is regeneration. Regeneration is in Christ by union with him in his resurrection. It's like you've been raised back to life. That's what regeneration conveys. It's like a battery. You charge it up, right? It's useless if it doesn't have a charge. Well, once it's charged up, then it's regenerated. Well, our regeneration isn't quite like a battery, but we're brought back to life for eternity, right? That's the idea. But in Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6, we read this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there you have the idea. He made us alive. We were regenerated. That's the focal point. That's the second focal point. The third focal point is election. And that is God's eternal, unconditional choice of guilty offenders to be redeemed and regenerated. Romans 8, verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Or Romans 11, verse 5, "So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So he's talking about the Jews. Even though most of the Jews have turned against Christ, there's a remnant. There's some that God has chosen by grace. And the focus there is on God's choice. Preservation is God, and that's the fourth word or fourth focal point. Preservation is God keeping in Christ those whom he has united to Christ by faith through his Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Or Romans 8 verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And there, the idea is, those things that God did, those words, they're in a form that it's already done, right? He's already completed it. And so the idea here is preservation. If you're saved, God is determined to finish that work that he began. He began a work in you, a good work in you. He's going to finish it. And that should give us a lot of joy, a lot of comfort, somewhat of confidence as well, I think, that God is going to complete his good work. Paul, in writing to Titus in... Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, says, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So, Paul is convinced that God is going to keep him. God is going to keep him, preserve him. So, again, you know, when we consider the riches of God's grace, we have to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The next section is grace and law. In John 1, verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So, that introduces that idea. We have the idea of law. We have the idea of grace in that verse. Now, here he talks a little bit about misconceptions about the Bible and about grace. And he taught there are two misconceptions, two errors. Let's say they are called legalism and antinomianism. And you're familiar with that. Legalism frustrates grace by seeking righteousness through works of law. We have to say no to self-reliance. We have to say no. We can't earn salvation. We can't. And it's actually an insult to God for us to try or to even have that in our head. Paul addresses legalism in Romans chapter 4, chapter 9 through 11. He addresses legalism in Galatians and also in Colossians 2. Galatians 5 verse 4 expresses it really well. He says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." That summarizes it very well, right there. You try to add to the gospel, you try to gain merit or favor with God by being circumcised, and that was the particular issue, and you could put in by the works of the law in its place. You try to do that, you're basically cutting yourself off. You're separating yourself from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. It's that important. The other side is antinomianism. Antinomianism turns the grace of our God into licentiousness. Jude it's actually Jude 4, because there are no chapters. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And there you have it. Oh, they hear about grace. Oh, we're not under grace. So I can sin, I can live whatever way I want, and God will just save me anyway. And no, it doesn't work that way. Right? Antinomianism argues on the basis of Romans 7 verse 6, where it says, "But now we are released from the law," or from chapter 6 verse 14, where it says, "Since you are not under law but under grace, that it no longer matters what kind of life they live." Right? We're not under law, we're released from the law. If you just take that in its isolation, just by itself, yeah, okay, we don't have to, we can live any way we want. But Christ saved us from sin, right? Paul argues, why should I go back to that? Because I'm regenerated, because I'm saved, I have a new attitude about sin. I don't want to sin. I see how bad it is. I see how ugly it is. I see how it offends God. I don't want that. We see that God's moral law expresses His will for man as man. God's moral law is good. Paul says, I agree that the law is good. Right? I agree that the law is good. But it was never intended as a way of salvation. But it is given to guide us into a life of godliness. It's not a way of salvation, but it is a way of life. It's the way God wants us to live. And our attitude, our whole attitude changes. Titus 2 verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Some people say, well, because of God's grace, now I will spontaneously do what is right. There's some truth to that. But you can't dismiss God's law with that argument, right? God's law is teaching us how we should behave. And we can run into error if we don't learn what God says, if we don't learn what God teaches, if we don't learn that stealing is wrong, if we don't really embrace the idea that lying is wrong. If we just blot that out of our mind and say, well, I'm just going to spontaneously do good, what's going to happen when somebody says, but you're lying? You know? What kind of testimony is that? When we lie, and it be only because we blot that out of our minds. No, God is teaching us how to live. God's law is the family code, and it will be our joy to try to live up to it and to please our Heavenly Father who saved us. That's what Mr. Packer said. And you see in that, my attitude has changed. And my response is, I'm not earning salvation that way, but my response is, I agree with you, God. Your law is good. Your law is right. That's the way I want to live. That's my whole motivation now, is to live a godly life, not to live in the sin that I used to live in. Okay, we have to really pick up the pace here. The last section is under grace. The Christian under grace is free. Now, this word, this phrase is misused, right? I'm under grace. I'm not under law, so I can live any way I want. I know people who believe that. Not true. But under grace brings some blessings. The Christian under grace is free from the useless and impossible necessity of trying to commend himself to God by keeping the law. All right? Good examples of people who are trying to do that were the religious leaders in Jesus' time. They were so meticulous about the law, but they were far from grace. They were so meticulous, and it was terrible. You know, it was awful. They couldn't bear it, really. They thought they could, but they couldn't even bear what they were doing and what they were, and it didn't bring salvation. No, the Christian is free from that. We don't commend ourselves to God by keeping the law. We're free from that. We don't have hundreds of meticulous laws that, you know, tell us how to live. No. We're free from that. The Christian under grace, secondly, the Christian under grace is no longer under the dominion of sin, and by union with Christ and with the help of the Spirit is able to oppose and resist the urgings to sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to advance in Christ's likeness and please God. And I struggle a little bit with this concept. We're no longer under dominion of sin, and yet I sin. You know, I'm with Paul in Romans 7. I agree that the law is good, and the things that I want to do, I don't do, and so on and so forth. I still sin. Just, you know, I'm with Paul in that. But yet, I'm not under the dominion of sin. And it came to me, I'm not under the dominion of sin in this sense. I can stop it, right? In the past, before I was saved, sin would just keep me going in the way of sin. And there was really no end to it. By the grace of God, He stopped me, in many cases, from advancing into what I wanted to do. But really, within me, without God's grace, there was no end to sin. I would go to the... as far as you can imagine. Well, that dominion, that's dominion to sin. That dominion no longer exists. By the grace of God, by God's Spirit working in me, I can say no. You know, the thoughts, the images that I see, the thoughts tempt me. My flesh wants to go that way. And I can say, sometimes at least, no. Turn it off. Put it away. Put it to death. The Christian under grace can do that. The Christian under grace is free from bondage to fear. Fear of the unknown future. Fear of meeting God. Or fear of meeting any hostile force. He knows himself to be God's child, adopted, beloved, secure, with an inheritance awaiting him and eternal joy guaranteed. Nothing can separate him from the love of God. And you can read Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul goes through a very beautiful illustration or explanation. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. That's what grace does. And that frees us from fear. And just a little personal note. I look at what's happening in our world today, and I'm somewhat fearful, but I have experienced this grace. You know? I can see this world running headlong to destruction. And I fear for my children and my grandchildren, and I fear for myself. But I can remind myself, my God said this is going to happen. My God is in charge. I'm His child, and He's going to take care of me. I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear. That is what being under grace really means. Those three things. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we have to thank You for Your grace. We begin in a little way to understand it, to know what it means. And yet, we confess it's an inexpressible gift. We are amazed. And we stand in wonder, and we praise You and thank You for Your grace. We pray, Lord, You'll be with us this day. Help us, Lord, to be attentive, to listen to Your word, to rejoice in You and rejoice in Your salvation, to give glory to Your name. We pray, Lord, that You would save our children, save those who are among us who are unsaved. Help us, Lord, to be gracious as well, to honor and glorify You in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.